At the age of 4 years old, King Louis XIV became the King of France. He would reign for the next 72 years, and to this day, his rule stands as the longest monarchy in all of European history. And yet, as you may imagine, a guy having power that long, King Louis was drunk with his own power. He was known as Louis the Great, or as the Sun King. And reportedly, he once declared, "I am the state." Essentially, he wanted to be worshipped. But like all other powerful rulers, King Louis eventually had to abdicate his throne through death. As you can imagine, his funeral was rather spectacular, very ostentatious, just as he had prescribed before his death. The Grand Cathedral was full of mourners, all there to pay tribute to their king. And to dramatize the ruler's greatness, a solitary candle was put right above his very ornate casket. It was gold, and it had many jewels upon it. Thousands waited there in silence, ready for the funeral to begin, just staring at this solitary flame. Bishop Masselin, who was presiding over the funeral, stood before all the mourners to address them. But before he spoke a word to them, he did something that shocked all of them. He reached down from the pulpit and he extinguished this lone candle that was to represent the greatness of King Louis. When he did this, the people gasped. They were shocked by this. Again, this was supposed to represent the greatness of their king. But as the people gasped, in response, Bishop Masselin responded by saying, "Only God is great." You see, that king wanted to be worshipped, but as the bishop pointed out, only God deserves that distinction. For only God is the all-powerful creator. Only God is the sovereign sustainer of his creation. It is God, then, not man, who is to be worshipped for his unsurpassed greatness, his unequaled glory, glory that is displayed throughout all of his creation. Psalm 8 develops this theme. It testifies to the majesty, the splendor of God. A majesty that compared to man makes man look absolutely puny and insignificant. What is man compared to God? There is no comparison between the two. And yet, as we are going to be reminded of in this passage tonight, God created man in his image and he graciously crowned man with glory and majesty. And not only that, he assigned man dominion over all of his creation. All of these truths should lead us, along with creation and the psalmist, in proclaiming, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Of Psalm 8, Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner comments, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. The range of thought takes us not only above the heavens and back to the beginning, but, as the New Testament points out, on to the very end. The question, 'What is man?' is picked up in three other places in the Old Testament, and the answer of the psalm is expounded in the New as carrying implications which only the incarnation, death, and reign of Christ are big enough to satisfy." If you're looking down at your Bible, at the very top of the psalm, there is the title or the superscription that reads, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." A psalm of David obviously indicates who the human author is. It is King David, who wrote this psalm under the Spirit's inspiration. David, we are told here, instructed the choir master, that is the director of music in the congregation to accompany the singing with this instrument called the giddith. What is the giddith? It was basically a guitar-like harp that was apparently associated with the particular Philistine town of Gath. And it means wine press. So maybe this psalm was a psalm for the grape harvest, or perhaps the giddith is just referring to a particular name of the tune associated with that particular town, Philistia. We don't know the historical background for this psalm, but it does seem that it arose from David's heart during a moment of contemplation. Maybe he was gazing up into the night sky, marveling at the vast universe that God created. But whatever the case, Psalm 8 certainly encourages us to look upward like David did and to consider the glory of God. It's a psalm that celebrates the all-excelling majesty of God and His glory. And it's a celebration, too, of the exalted place that God has given man in His creation. And so upon reading this psalm, we should feel our hearts swell at the glory of God, while at the same time feeling our own insignificance, just like David did. God is so great, and we are so small. And yet, as David points out, at the same time, we are significant and special to God, and He has given us special responsibilities. So David marveled at God. And as we see, he marveled at God not only because he glorifies himself in the spectacular heavens that he's created, but God also glorifies himself in using us weak, sinful people on earth to glorify him. So the psalmist asks God, "What is man that you are mindful of him and care for him?" That's the question. And the answer to that question is found in the second Adam, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please follow along with me as I read Psalm 8. David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." When we look at this psalm, we see that David is pressing upon us a particular truth about God and a certain application for ourselves. From this psalm, we learn because the splendor, strength, and sovereignty of the Lord is displayed over all his creation, we should worship him. That's the one sentence that we're going to unpack here tonight that gives us the outline and also gives us three reasons why we should worship the Lord. First of all, we should worship the Lord because his splendor is displayed over all of his creation. We see David beginning this psalm by magnifying the exalted name of God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Now, if you see this in the Hebrew, David does something here that is rather curious and at the same time significant, because he is not actually referring to God with the name Elohim. Elohim is the strong, powerful one. It is the name that is used to God at the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you would think, coming here to Psalm 8, this psalm that exalts God as creator, you would think the name for God used would be Elohim. But that's not what David does under the Spirit's inspiration. Instead, he refers to God here as Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, that name that is drawn from and stems from the Hebrew to be verb. You know it as that name is given to Moses when God revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses and he said, I am who I am. This name, which points to his self-existence, his eternal self-sufficiency, this name that speaks to his personal presence with his people, Yahweh, as if to say, I am your God, ever present with you, faithful God, who always keeps my promises to you. So why is it significant here that David calls God Yahweh? Well, one thing is that it points to the fact that we can have a personal relationship with the Creator. He has told us his personal name. It is Yahweh. He is not some distant, aloof creator who is untouched, unknown to his creation, just some God out in outer space. No, he is the God who has revealed himself and the God who desires a relationship with us. This reality is further substantiated when we see that he is an approachable God. Like David here, we can get the Lord's attention at a moment's notice. You notice what David says here. He just simply utters the word, O Lord. That's how approachable God is. Of course, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, made our approach to God even more personal by teaching us to refer to God as our Father. The Apostle Paul instructed us to call out to God as Abba, Father. This is a great privilege that we would be able to know God, Yahweh, so intimately like this. Well, the second name for the Lord that David uses in verse 1 is Adonai. So what David says here is, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, king, master, ruler. And so it is a term for God that emphasizes his sovereignty, his ownership of us. All who know Adonai serve him. All who know Adonai obey him. And in return, Adonai protects us, provides for us as we live under his authority. So we could paraphrase David's opening address this way. O eternal covenant God, our personal sovereign. Now, even though God is eternal and he is totally separate from his creation, we know that he has graciously condescended. His son came to earth. His son took on a real human nature. His son lived and died for our redemption. Why? So that he could enter into a relationship with us. The word majestic implies royalty, which implies the idea of a broadness or a bigness, radiant splendor, beauty, excellence. We've got to understand, for an ancient commoner to go into the presence of a king who was upon his throne, that was a frightening prospect. A commoner going into the throne room of a king was awe-inspiring. Frankly, it was overwhelming. And David applies this idea of majesty to God's name. It is an awe-inspiring name. Like I was mentioning this morning, a name back in biblical times had far more significance than what we give names today. You know, for us today, our parents may have some kind of backstory for why they gave us the name they did. For me, my dad had a friend by the name of Dwayne, and so that's how I got the name. But generally speaking, a name is just little more than a label by which we identify one another. But that was not the case in biblical Old Testament times. Names were very significant because they were to reflect the character of a person. In fact, if a person did not live up to their name, in other words, if their character did not reflect the significance of their name, it was not uncommon for people to have their names changed, even in adulthood. Well, in this vein, God's name is majestic. Why? Because his name refers to his perfections, the perfections of his attributes, the unique excellency of his nature, his character, his work. In other words, God's name refers to who he is and what he has done. And when you take that into consideration, majestic is certainly a fitting description. He is majestic. And what he does is majestic. And where do you see his majesty displayed? Well, we see it in two realms, in the earth and in the heavens. David, first of all, mentions that God's splendor is displayed in the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth, David exclaims. Every corner of earth declares the greatness of the Creator. There are some people in remote corners of the earth who have yet to hear the name of God, Yahweh, Jesus. But the fact of the matter is they have revelation from God. The beauty of his created world still reveals his perfect character, his power, his glory. It is right in front of their face at all times. We refer to this as natural revelation or as general revelation of God through his creation. And it extends to every individual. Everyone sees it. And so what this means is every individual knows in his or her heart deep down that God is, that he created the universe. Now, of course, we know that there are many people out there that vehemently deny God's existence, or they just live life in ignoring God's existence. They suppress the truth about him in their own unrighteousness, but they know that he is, and they know that he is the one who's going to hold them accountable. Why do you think atheists react so violently against the truth claim that God is the Creator? Why do they get so worked up in denying his existence? It is for this simple reason. They really know he is there. And they really know that they're going to be held accountable by him. They do know that. Paul writes, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They know. God's reputation as excellent throughout all the earth means that he is more than just some local deity. We got to understand, God's not confined to just one small little space or one small little country. It's not as if God is confined to just Israel. No, what we learn here is that his character and his reputation extend throughout the earth. Now, if we just take the human body by itself, the marvel of the human body alone displays the majesty of the Creator. When you just consider all that goes on in the typical human body, there is absolutely no way that the human body could be the product of random chance. No, the human body itself points to an exceptionally intelligent Creator. The Cleveland Clinic Heart Book and Textbook on Cardiovascular Medicine says that the human heart beats about 100,000 times in an average day. That adds up to about 3 billion times in an average lifetime. In an average day, the heart pumps around 2,000 gallons of blood. And so over the course of a lifetime, that adds up to about 1 million barrels of blood, which is enough to fill more than 3 supertankers. In one day, the blood travels a total of 12,000 miles, which is roughly 4 times the distance across the U.S. Your system of blood vessels is over 60,000 miles long. That's enough to go around the world more than twice. And depending on how you count them, you have 900 ligaments, 1,300 tendons that connect to your 206 bones and 700 muscles, which all together allow you to move. Your skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands, which is about 3,000 sweat glands per square inch, and all of them work together to regulate your body temperature. And then there's the amazing human brain. The typical brain has about 100 billion neurons, nerve cells, and these neurons pass signals to each other via as many as 1,000 trillion synaptic connections. Estimates of the brain's memory capacity do vary greatly, anywhere from 1 to 1,000 terabytes. What is a terabyte? Well, just to give you a comparison, the 12 million volumes in the U.S. Library of Congress represents only about 10 terabytes of data. And yet, your brain's memory capacity is anywhere from 1 to 1,000 terabytes. Now, these numbers are incredible. But the fact of the matter is, they don't even begin to scratch the surface of the amazing human body. And this is just the human body that we are talking about. What about the incredible, complex balance of the natural world that is much bigger than we are? What about all the ways that the plants grow and how the natural world processes carbon dioxide to produce oxygen? What about the balance of the four seasons, the balance between insects and birds and other animals? Friends, we could go on and on like this all night, but the point is simply this: it is beyond absurd, it is beyond lunacy to conjecture that the earth and all the creatures that fill it just got here by chance. No, God's name is majestic on all the earth. Further, his splendor is displayed over all the heavens. David continues to declare, "You have set your glory above the heavens." That's really interesting. Look at how David words that. He says that God's glory is above the heavens. That is, that the shining greatness of his character cannot be contained by creation. A little later, David's son Solomon wrote, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God." So his glory exceeds the heights of creation. You know what that means? That means the heavens and the earth can only partially reveal the excellence of the Creator, because the Creator is always far superior than that which he creates. So when we look at creation, indeed his glory is seen in creation. But let's also understand that his glory flows from his throne, which we learn here is seated above the heavens. Astronomers say that you could travel at the speed of light. That's 186,000 miles, not per hour, not even per minute, but 186,000 miles per second. And if you could travel at that speed, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way would take about 30,000 years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of 20 galaxies that make up what is known as the local group. And to cross that group at the speed of light, you'd have to travel for 2 million years. Again, traveling at that astonishing rate of 186,000 per second to travel the entire universe, and when I say the entire universe, that is what is known to us, the visible universe as it is called, it would take you at least 20 billion light years. The vastness, not to mention the complexity of the universe, is mind-boggling. But as we learn here from David, as splendid as it is, God has displayed his splendor above all of that, above the heavens. And so when you think of it in those terms, certainly nothing underneath the heavens could adequately praise him for who he is. And yet that is precisely what we have the privilege of doing. Men, women, and even as David mentions here, children and even infants can praise God. In verse 2, David points out that God uses the weakness of men to defeat his enemies. Which brings us to the second reason we should worship him. We should worship the Lord because his strength is displayed over all his creation. Verse 2 mentions two ways his strength is displayed. First, his strength is displayed in man's weakness, and then secondly, over man's wickedness. Look at verse 2. David writes, "Out of the mouth of babies," or children, "and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." So when we look at creation and all the evidence for this all-powerful, glorious God, of course, there are still many people who remain the enemies of God. Despite the evidence, they still try to oppose him. And, of course, the main reason for that is because they want to be their own lords. They want to be in control of their own lives. And so they revile and they reject God. And so how does God deal with these apparent mighty foes? Well, he uses the weakest in society to defeat them, babies. While the enemies may seem fearsome, they are defeated by children, even infants, who praise God for his strength. And we learn here, in so doing, they silence the foe and avenger. So the idea here is simply this. God has ordained the weak to confound the strong. His strength is so great that he can take those who are weakest and empower them to overcome the mightiest of foes. Many examples could be given for this. Let me just give you a few real quickly. There's the cry of baby Moses that ultimately brought mighty Egypt to her knees. The birth of Samuel that was used of the Lord eventually bring David to the throne to save Israel. And then there's, of course, David himself as a youth who defeated and silenced Goliath. And, of course, the Lord Jesus was born as a babe in a manger, and he brought salvation to the world. And then there are the children of Palm Sunday. They're an interesting group. While Jesus was in the temple area healing the blind and lame, the children who had observed the triumphal entry of Jesus continued to praise him. But, Matthew 21 says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" So here Jesus is obviously quoting our text, Psalm 8, verse 2, and he's making the point that God is so strong that he can use weak children in their simple faith to silence and defeat his foes. In this case, they happen to be religious leaders. The miracle of childbirth is another way that God silences his enemies. We see David here talking about infants as those who are still nursing. When you just take a moment to think about just all the biological and the chemical processes that go on for a mother and child at birth, it is absolutely amazing. Truly miraculous, as anyone who has ever witnessed the birth of a child can testify. And the grand crescendo all happens when that baby cries, expressing life, displaying God's strength. And as Calvin said, this brings down to the ground the fury of God's enemies. Let's just understand, one of the greatest arguments against evolution is one of the greatest arguments for creation by a supremely intelligent creator is the process of conception and development of a baby in the mother's womb, and then eventually the deliverance of that baby. Indeed, as David says in Psalm 139, we should praise God because all of us as human beings have been fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord uses the weak to confound the mighty. And we see this in the ultimate spiritual sense when we think of Jesus' promise. He said the meek, that is those who come to trust in Jesus Christ, they come to him in humility. Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, the third reason we should praise the Lord is because his sovereignty is displayed over all his creation. Verses 3 through 8, we see mentioned three main ways that his sovereignty is displayed. First of all, it's displayed in his care for mankind. David as a shepherd was a guy who had spent a lot of time, no doubt, on the ground in the fields, watching his flocks by night and staring up into the night sky, staring at the stars. And verses 3 and 4 tell us, whenever David looked up into the majestic night sky, he was awestruck. He was amazed by God's wisdom, God's work, his power, his glory. And then amazed, after contemplating all that glory up in the sky, amazed that God would actually care for puny, insignificant man. David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man?" You could say, "What is weak man, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, sons of earth, that you care for him?" You know, perhaps you've heard people talk about God creating the world, and perhaps you've heard some people talk about God just sort of flinging the stars out in space. But that's not how it happened. It did not happen in such a haphazardly way. Instead, God, like an engineer, carefully fit together all the pieces of a sort of complicated machine, meticulously positioned all the trillions and trillions of stars and planets. He set them in motion and, of course, maintains them. Or you could say God is like a potter who carefully sculpted, shaped, molded the planets, the stars and moons and meteors with his fingers, is the way the psalmist describes it. Formed and shaped all of them. All creation, we could say, is his finger work, which, by the way, indicates that he took a very intimate concern, very personal involvement in his creation. And of course, this was not hard for him to do at all. He didn't sweat at this at all. This was easy for the Almighty to do this. And as David considered all this, as he considered the vast framework of creation, he couldn't help but think about his own and, just in general, mankind's frailty and his smallness in comparison. And so he asked infinite God, "What is finite man that you would even give him a thought, let alone care for him?" In verse 4, the Hebrew word for man emphasizes his weak and frail existence, weak and frail constitution. The words "son of man," ben Adam, hint, or at least may hint, at our fallen condition, because, of course, since we're all sons of Adam, made in his image, made in sin. Compared to the vast universe, and of course, compared to the great God who made that vast universe, who is man? David marveled, "God, what is frail, mortal, sinful man?" He was in wonder. Now today, we know a whole lot more about our universe than David ever did. And so you know what that means? That means we need to marvel even more. Far more at the reality that God gives us a thought and cares for us. Donald William writes, "Within the universe there are 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars on the average. In all the galaxies, there are perhaps as many planets as stars, 10 billion trillion. These statistics take us beyond human comprehension." Folks, we are less than a tiny speck on planet Earth. And when you compare planet Earth to all the other planets, planet Earth is a little less than a speck in the whole universe. And we tiny know-nothings rebelled against the Creator who made it all. And yet, here's the amazing thing. He loves us, and we are the objects of his immeasurable favor and care. That is amazing, that he would even give us a thought. Friend, the Lord formed you in your mother's womb, and he does delight in your uniqueness because he made you with, as it were, his fingers. You know what that means? That means you are an individual masterpiece to him, treasured by the one who crafted you. He's always met your physical needs, and the reality is he has given you an overabundance of many comforts and luxuries that you don't really need. The imperfect verbs in verse 4 indicate continuous action. You know what that means? That means that God is continually mindful of you. And he continually cares for you. He knows every detail about your life. He keeps count of your hairs, which can be a fluctuating number. And for some, it's perhaps easier to count than others. And he knows everything about you and about your life. He knows everything that influences your life, even the things that you are totally unaware of that are influencing. He knows about them. He knows your every burden. He knows your every heartache. And if you are a believer, he is using all of it for the good of conforming you more to the image of his Son. He has planned it all out. He's planned out your life for your good and his glory. But most of all, he sent his one and only Son to earth to take the punishment that you deserved for your sin. Why? To give you abundant eternal life so you could have a relationship with him. David is right. What is man? Can't you say that tonight, believer? Lord, who am I that you would take any thought of me, let alone care for me, let alone that your Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect man, the second Adam, who am I that he would care for me to the point that he actually laid down his life for puny, insignificant, sinful me? Indeed, this all-powerful, sovereign God, who is also loving and caring, is worthy of all of our worship. But there's even more. David proceeds to answer his own question for verse 4. He tells us the reason why God pays special attention to man and cares for man. It is because God has given man an exalted status over creation. It is not only that God thinks on and cares for us, but he crowns us with glory and with honor. He elevates us little tiny specks above everything else that he has created. And this is the second way that his sovereignty is displayed. It is displayed in his crowning of mankind. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now that declaration is not meant to be a testimony to the greatness and glory of man. It is meant to be a testimony to the greatness and glory of God. David, again, is astonished that the sovereign creator has assigned such a high, significant dignity to lowly, insignificant man. Now, I need to quickly point out something here that is a little misleading in the translation. In verse 5, we need to understand that David was actually referring to God instead of heavenly beings or angels. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. And I think most of you know this, that the word Elohim in most cases refers to who? God. That's the word that's used. Now, there are some rare occasions when it can refer to heavenly beings or angels. But it is God in this context. And certainly what David's saying here is the case. We are much less than God, to be sure. And yet at the same time, we are much closer to God than all the other creatures in his creation. Why? Because we have this very unique distinction. We were actually created in his image and in his likeness. More than any other creature, humans reflect and represent God. So David knew, most certainly, even from his words in this psalm, he knew that man was lowly, infinitely lower than God. But the psalmist also says that man was made a little lower than God. And why did he say that? To reflect his wonder at the fact that man was made in the image of God. He is amazed that God has exalted lowly man to such a high status and unique dignity. God has crowned man, his image bearer, with glory and honor. God is glorious. And man reflects that glory like the sun, or rather the moon reflects the sun's light. The word honor here was frequently associated with royalty, which does tie in with our reign, our dominion that God has granted us over other creatures. God has made man his representative in his creation. A third way God's sovereignty is displayed, it is displayed in his commission given to man. Genesis 1:26-28 says, "Then God," Elohim in Hebrew, "said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So it's quite apparent that David was well acquainted with the book of Genesis, and he reflects that in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 8. Here's what he writes in those verses. "You," referring to God, "you have given him," meaning man, "dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen," so all grass-grazing flocks and herds, "and also the beasts of the field," so flesh-eating animals, "the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So starting with Adam and Eve, God has given man this unique commission, this greatest of all assignments in his creation. He has delegated authority to mankind over the rest of his creation. And it's just simply another way in which the glory and greatness of God is seen. How so? Well, only supreme God could entrust and elevate so much to those so low to a position so high. God has appointed man as governor, as it were, as a vassal over all his creation, land, sea, air, and all the creatures that dwell in those realms, domesticated as well as wild. And man is responsible for maintaining order, overseeing, caring for God's creation. It's a very high honor that God has given us. It's a royal honor. It is like a crown that encircles the human head. He has made all of his creation subject to humanity, and yet we've got to be careful not to abuse that. He has subjected us creation to us, but we need to be benevolent rulers. Take care of the rest of creation. We're not to be tyrannical despots who exploit our subjects. We're to be good stewards of God's creation. Why? Because it's not really ours, right? The earth doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord, and we are accountable to him and how we rule over it. Now, as I'm sure most of you are aware, there are a couple different extremes in our society today when it comes to environmental concerns and animal rights, as they are referred to, treatment of animals. So it's very important for us as Christians to look at scriptures and to see what our role in all of this is. And I would encourage us to try to strike that biblical balance that we are given in scriptures. One segment of society, we could say extreme environmentalists or radical animal rights activists, they fail to recognize that God has given us the earth and all of its resources and all of its creatures to meet our needs and to sustain our lives. Genesis 9:3, God said, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So we want to avoid any extreme that prevents our use of the earth's resources or of animals to meet our needs. But we've got to be careful not to swing to the other extreme, where we just become sort of careless and abusive of the earth's resources and animals. And sadly, fallen man has fallen into this before and continues to be guilty of this. There has been irresponsible stewardship, irresponsible exploitation, abuse, and frankly, a lot of greed. And as Christians, we shouldn't be party to that. We should not be for unnecessary, cruel, and inhumane treatment of animals, for example. And we shouldn't, as Christians, just purposely go around polluting the water, the air, destroying the earth's resources just to make a buck. So we have to be wise stewards, and we need to aim for this biblical balance. And what is that balance? It is, again, remembering that God has given us the resources of the earth and the creatures in it to meet our needs, and yet we should not be careless and abusive of those resources. And let me also say, we need to be careful not to be prideful in our dominion. It really, truly is remarkable how much mankind has accomplished in his dominion over creation. Just think of all that has been accomplished, all the advances that have been made in terms of technology as well as the medical sciences. And yet it's a temptation for proud sinners to boast in their accomplishments without any reference to God, without any acknowledgement that it was God that gave them the ability to make these advances. Fact is there are a lot of arrogant sinners who use scientific breakthroughs to proclaim their independence from God. Some people even hope that with just a few more breakthroughs in medicine that they'll actually be able to cure all diseases, you know, and we'll just be able to keep on living. But that wrong-headed, misplaced hope ignores why we actually die physically. Why do we die physically? We die physically because of sin. And there's nothing that science can offer that can remedy that problem. Science cannot reconcile us to God. But thankfully, through his Son, Jesus, there has been a way for reconciliation, a way for us to have eternal life instead of eternal death. Earlier I said in verse 5, we should read that as man was made a little lower than God. But it's really interesting when we flip over to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is quoting this passage and verse, and yet rightly applies it to Jesus a little bit different. And again, this is all under the Spirit's inspiration. When applied to Jesus, it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. And the reason for that change by the author of Hebrews under the Spirit's inspiration was to make the point that Jesus, for a short period of time in his incarnation, had to be made lower than the angels in order to accomplish our redemption through his death. It was through his sacrificial death that he fulfilled the psalm that we've looked at tonight, Psalm 8. When we apply Psalm 8 to Jesus, Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Theologian H.C. Leopold comments, "Man as created reflects God's glory, but the Son of Man in whom the original pattern is more fully realized reflects this same glory far more perfectly." So Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus, who restores all that Adam lost. And Hebrews relates Psalm 8 to the future reign of Christ. God created man. God gave man dominion over his creation. Man fell, lost his glory, marred the image of God. But Jesus redeemed sinful man and all creation. And thus, as the second Adam, again, that perfect man, Jesus will restore man's dominion over the earth. In the future, we learn in Scripture that he will restore man to his former glory. And he will reign as the King of kings and Lord over all lords for all of eternity. And we who know him will have the great privilege of reigning with him. So although we are puny and insignificant and sinful, God has thought of us, God has cared for us, and although we marred the image of God through sin, he restores us who know him. Restores us through the accomplished work of Jesus, his Son. And in him, we are again crowned with glory and majesty. And therefore, verse 9, we should worship the Lord because his splendor is displayed over all his creation. You say, wait a second, is Pastor starting the sermon all over again because his last point looks identical to his first point? Well, that's done on purpose because what we see David doing here is he comes full circle. He concludes his psalm exactly as he began it. He's a really good composer. He is returning to the key refrain of his hymn. So in verse 9, he sings once again with great adoration, and he probably sings it even a little bit louder this time. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Can you sing that tonight? As we consider God's unfathomable grace, as we consider his undeserved love, as we consider how great he is, we should join right in with David and his chorus and exalt in the Lord. This psalm has a lot to say about the exalted status of man, but let's be very clear on this. The purpose of this psalm is in no way to praise man. It is intended to praise God. He alone is majestic. He alone is full of glory. He alone is worthy of all of our worship and our praise. Let's bow for prayer.